Last week we talked about the transfiguration and of Jesus on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John. Day before yesterday, I got a picture of Mount Tabor, which is often believed to be the place where that took place, taken from the precipice of the cliff where they tried to throw Jesus off, taken by Jeff Townsend. And then yesterday, a picture of he and Wanda and Lindsay on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And as I was getting up this morning, they were leaving Caesarea Philippi, where Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. So just thankful that they're having that experience and hope that they have an opportunity to share that with us. We're going to be finishing out the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke today. So we'll be in Luke chapter 9. Picking up at verse 36. And we're going to do things a little differently than we usually do today. We're, instead of just having a verse or two or three, we're going to tackle some 28 verses this morning. And that's because these particular verses encapsulate and kind of echo what we've been talking about through part of chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9, namely those questions: who is Jesus, why did he come, and what are we to do? These questions and responses to those questions have been looked at over and over again in Luke's gospel. And while most of us have been able to answer those questions to some extent for a long, long time, I hope that we've all been looking to dig a little deeper to find deeper answers and what we've been learning from Luke's orderly account. And from this point forward in the Gospel of Luke, things are going to intensify. We are entering into what would be approximately the last 8 months of Jesus' life on earth. So this, from this portion here forward, as we will see this morning, will begin to move us in intensity and intentionality toward the crucifixion and, praise God, the resurrection. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 9, verse 36. Gracious God, we thank you for another opportunity to gather as you have commanded us to do. We thank you for another opportunity to read and study and hear and proclaim your word as you have commanded us to do. Lord, we ask this morning for each of us here that your word indeed in us returns not empty and not void, but accomplishing the purpose you would have to us, Lord, but as we leave here, also through us. Teach us this morning through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, indeed, we did talk about the transfiguration, this amazing moment when Peter, James, and John got to see Elijah and Moses. And Peter, being Peter, wanted to keep them there, right? And Jesus was saying to them, it's me. God himself spoke out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. And they come hopefully to realize that the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah are fulfilled in Christ. They don't need Moses and Elijah to stay. So they heard that voice from the cloud, that voice from God. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So a few things from those few verses. What is revealed here is the authority of Jesus and the unbelief of people, something that Luke has talked about over and over and over again. And what we see here in Jesus is perhaps, I'm not sure it's the right word, but perhaps a little frustration, not toward the Father. I can almost imagine that as this man said, I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not, Jesus answered. I can almost imagine him turning away from the dad and turning to the others, perhaps turning to the 12. Because we just have to go back a few verses where they were given authority and sent out and they preached and they healed and they cast out demons. And then he'd revealed to three of them that this tremendous glory. And then when someone comes for help, they somehow lost their ability. They've lost their faith. They've lost the ability to do what God had given them the ability to do. But we see again and here an answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is one who can save. And though that has a much bigger application, it serves in this point. He saved this young boy from this spirit, this demon. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, and I love this, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. Right? Because they'd heard it before. They'd heard a lot of things before, and they tend to stumble away from what they've been heard. But he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, as it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So Jesus had told them once, not too many days before, that the Son of Man must die, must be rejected, must be abused, eventually to be killed. And somehow they just weren't getting that idea. So he tells them again with this emphatic phrase, let these words sink in. Parents, we've all said this, right? Something like this. I told you once, I tell you. Now listen. And this is Jesus saying, listen, this is of utmost importance. And this is confusing when it says they did not understand, it was concealed from them. We don't know if that was God concealing it from them because it was not time for them to fully understand something they could not understand until after the resurrection, or whether it was just their own dullness that was blocking their ability after all the things they had seen, especially Peter and James and John. But they had seen people raised from the dead. They had seen the healings. They had seen the very glory of God descend upon this mountain. They had seen Jesus transfigured. And you think they'd be saying, there's something here. There's something here. But what do they do instead? An argument rose among them about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he is the least among you all is the one who is great. This astounds me, except it's just so much like people, right? This is what people are like. But after having seen all that they had seen, again, especially the three, right, that had seen Elijah and Moses, undoubtedly two of the greatest of Israel's history. They'd seen Jesus, the greatest man to ever set foot on the earth. And they begin this petty argument about who's going to be at the head of the line, right? It's like a kindergarten class when it's time to line up and somebody wants to be up front. And that's what they're like. They're this, and it's no wonder that they miss their ability to get rid of this spirit or to understand what Jesus is telling them, because they have so much of the world still in them. I've often said when we get to Acts 2 and we see Peter standing up and preaching, that Peter finally got rid of Peter and let God in. But there's still a lot of the disciples in the disciples here at this point. So Jesus says, believe like a child believes. Believe like a child believes. The least among you all is the one who is great. So they got it now, right? John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So, you know, John jumps up here and says, I saw this other guy. He's not in our group. So evidently, Jesus had other followers. We know he had many other followers who had gone out and were ministering in his name. Then a few days pass. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Okay, a few things from this portion, a few very important things. One is from chapter 9, verse 51, until the middle of chapter 19, which we're not going to today. But these roughly 10 chapters are what takes place as Jesus makes his final trip to Jerusalem. This is what will lead us up to, in the Bible, up to Palm Sunday. Luke's telling here begins to intensify as well, as we see Jesus dealing with the rebellious nature of God's people, the message of repentance, his own rejection, and the new or adjusted definition of God's people. In the first verse, Luke is talking about the ascension, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. So they didn't have the Gospel of Luke here. They just knew Jesus was headed to Jerusalem and they're walking with him as he goes. But Luke gives all of us this reminder. Everything that's about to happen is to God's glory. Everything that's about to happen is for our good. Everything that's about to happen does not end badly. So as the first readers of this were getting into to the trial and the beatings and the crucifixion, had this to fall back on. There's something better coming. It's a great gift from Luke. And he sent messengers ahead of him because in a small village, 12, 13 travelers could cause quite an uproar as people tried to be hospitable. If it was a small village of 20, there might not be enough food and everything. So he sent some ahead to make preparations. But Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit, but this is most likely a reference to Isaiah in the passage about the suffering servant who said he had his face set like a flint. It meant resolutely set. It meant with a specific goal in mind that nothing was going to move him away from. And they're traveling through this village headed to another place. So the Samaritans may have been put off by the fact that they were going to Jerusalem, the Jewish place of worship. And they knew that the Jewish people thought that their place of worship on the mountain in Samaria was repugnant to them. But I think they actually rejected Jesus because they were rejecting the reason his face was set to Jerusalem. I think they rejected Jesus the same way everyone else that rejected him did, because they would not receive his message. And then James and John. Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them. They've gotten angry. You know, they want to get rid of this guy who's ministering in Jesus' name. Maybe they're mad because they couldn't get the demon out. Where did Jesus ever tell them to call fire down on people? Not only that, they had very specific instructions on what to do when their message was rejected, right? If you go into a village and you preach the message and they don't accept it, leave and wipe the dust off your feet. I don't know what they're trying to get at here. It would be easy to dig in and psychoanalyze them here, but I'm not qualified to do that. But you can't help just a little wonder if they maybe thought a little more highly of themselves having been on the mountain with Jesus. Maybe they thought that gave them something a little extra special. But it did not. Nothing ever gives us anything extra special to ignore the commands Jesus has already given. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus reminds them all that there is a cost to follow him. They can argue over who's going to be the greatest. They can have that discussion, but they're completely missing the point. They're missing that there is a cost. They're missing that taking up daily of their own crosses. They've forgotten about serving. In your Bibles, it may say the cost of following Jesus at the top of that paragraph. It could also say something like Jesus rejects the half-hearted follower. This business about burying my father, you first read that, you might think, well, gosh, if his dad just died, isn't it kind of cruel to say, forget that? Let me bury my father was a common phrase when dad's not yet dead, but I haven't received my inheritance yet. Let me wait till I get my stuff, Lord, then I'll come. And similar to, let me say farewell to my family. Yeah, you may remember when Elijah called Elisha out and Elisha asked to go back, and he goes back and has a meal with his family. But that's not what they're talking about here. This is talking about an extended period of farewell, a farewell feast, a farewell party, a celebration where all the family would come in and take great time. And Jesus is saying, there is no time. Follow means come now, right now. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I imagine there are a couple of folks in here who may have run a plow. But if not, you may have run a lawnmower. And what happens if you look back over your shoulder as you're trying to move forward? Right? The furrows are crooked or the rows are crooked. Jesus is saying you want to follow the straight and narrow path. Keep your eyes on me. Keep looking at me. If you keep looking behind you, I couldn't help but think when I was reading this, my track coach in high school, who would say, every time you look back over your shoulder, you lose half a step. Jesus is saying, all the world is ahead of you. Keep your eyes on me. So I have three things I'd like us to remember this morning. The first point is, God works even when we do not. The second is, there is a cost to follow Jesus. And the third is, set your face. Number one, God works even when we do not. The boy who had the Spirit, and he called for the apostles, struck out with them. Even though they had been given power and authority to do all that, it didn't work for them. Did the dad give up? No, he pursued Jesus. His faith, incomplete, immature, kept him pursuing Jesus. So I'll say this, Christian, if you think that your lack of ability is going to stop God from working, think again. If you think your failures are going to cause God to fail, think again. If you think my shortcomings or failures are going to keep God from working, I need to think again. And I'll say, if there's any unbelievers here and you're considering Christ and you're looking for faith in him, please don't let my shortcomings keep you from pursuing Jesus. When they couldn't do what they had been given power and authority to do, and the dad kept pursuing, and he comes to Jesus, Jesus gets it done. And so it will always be. Number two, there is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. His salvation, God's salvation, is free and cannot be earned, but there is a cost to being a disciple. Everything else has to be put behind. I got a call this week from a friend who was working on a class on Christian leadership, and he asked me, if you were to put one word to describe the single character trait that makes someone a good Christian leader, what would that one word be? And I said, follower. Follower. We cannot lead if we're not following Jesus. Oh, we could lead somewhere, but we're not leading to Jesus. If we're not following Jesus, we're leading people astray. We can't love without following Jesus. You'll never love anyone as best as you possibly can until you've made them second to Jesus. That may not sound very romantic if you're talking about your spouse. It may not sound very loving if you're talking about your children. But until you turn yourself fully toward Christ and receive all the love he has to give to you, that you can then in turn love those in your lives with the love of God, you're not loving as best you can. So yes, leave your family behind to follow Jesus, because then they will see Jesus in you. There's a cost, but it's so worth it. The third thing, and this will take a moment longer, I believe, because it's, I think, important. It's about setting your face. I want to talk a little moment for what it says about Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem. Again, in the passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, it talks about his face being set like a flint. That means like carved into rock, like a statue. Jesus was moving toward his goal and could not be turned to the left or to the right. He had a single goal. What was that goal? The cross? The tomb? The resurrection? Our salvation? No. Those are important stops along the way, but Jesus' ultimate goal was to glorify his Father. And he was set resolutely toward that goal. Only in reaching that goal could all those other things be accomplished. Only in setting out to glorify God would the crucifixion accomplish what it needed to accomplish. Jesus could have changed his mind. Who remembers the old song? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have taken Satan's offers and avoided all the pain. The pain of death, the pain of the beatings, the pain of the crucifixion, the unimaginable pain, and I mean completely unfathomable to us, the pain he took in his spirit when he took on the wrath of God and God turned away from him. He could have avoided the pain of the sin of his people, the pain of dealing with these 12 self-centered, self-aggrandizing followers of his, who instead of getting with the program, they wanted to improve their own standing. He could avoid the pain of having to deal with me or you. But Jesus had one resolute goal, and that was to glorify his Father. And with that, everything that was good and right would take place. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it that way, that Jesus could have chosen to do something different. He chose instead to do what it says in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And I love this. I love this passage. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand on the throne of God. So I've said it often. Jesus looked past the cross as he knelt and prayed for the cup to be taken from him. He looked past the cross and he saw you and I. But even greater, he saw the glory of God. And I love that phrase, despising the shame. Shame had no place in him. It's not like he was ashamed and didn't like it. He put shame away. He dismissed shame. When it says he despised it, he put it away. Jesus wasn't ashamed and didn't like it. That's not what this verse meant, that he despised the shame, meaning that he was ashamed and didn't like it. No, the shame that was placed on him because of you and I and our sin, he put it away. That shame that was found in the garden when they were first ashamed, that shame was put away. Jesus looked past the cross and saw all that. He saw the joy that was set before him. When his face was set for Jerusalem to glorify God, he saw the joy, the greater joy that came not from doing something that might be easier in the moment, but for glorifying God ultimately. And how did it end up? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's hard not to just keep reading Hebrews. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this. They have a series of questions and answers, and it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief goal? What is the chief purpose of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Forever. That joy forever. That joy that makes it worth whatever we're going to deal with here. If we could learn that singular lesson from Jesus and take that moment, if you've not, right now, and resolutely set your face not toward Jerusalem but toward the glory of God, if you could resolutely set our faces toward the glory of God, meaning all else is behind me, all else is to the side, my face is set toward the glory of God, and it's worth whatever pain or suffering or cost there is in following. Because we get to Jesus, who already did this for us. We do this by following Jesus, who has already gone. The trail is already blazed. I don't know if anyone watched the little video that I sent out this week called Following Jesus is Not Heroic. We follow like sheep. We just go. We just go where Jesus has already gone. Just follow where he's already gone and where he calls us to go. I hear my master calling. I hear the voice of my shepherd calling. Go that way. Nothing else